All right, so college students. We have college students in here? Some, right? At least one. We're praying for you this week. I understand that it is your finals week. And so as a church, let's be praying for these guys. A lot of you, wasn't so long ago that you were in that spot, and so you know what a stressful week that it can be. Probably for if you're a college student, a phrase that you're going to repeat or hear a lot this week is, finish strong. Anyone say that to each other? When I was in college, we used to say that all the time. We'd get like notes that would just say, you know, finish strong. And that's important, right? It's important when you're in school. It's important not to finish weak. You know, like it would be a shame if you went to all your classes and you turned in all your assignments on time and then you bombed the final, right? It's just, that's not going to leave a good taste in your mouth. Or on the flip side, you may have been like slacking all semester, but by like acing this final, right, everything's going to turn out well for you, right? Because it's all about how you end, right? Finishing. And even if you're not students, we know this applies to other areas. It applies to sports, right? For sure. I had some friends from Illinois visit me last week for Thanksgiving, and whenever friends from Illinois gather with me here in Arizona, we always talk about the 2005 Elite Eight, okay, the NCAA March Madness tournament. Okay, that's when the University of Illinois, which is the greatest school on the face of the planet that I went to, played the University of Arizona, or I think as they want to be called now, U-Arizona, right? So we played U-Arizona in 2005, and Arizona was up 15 with about 2 minutes and 11 seconds left. And Illinois went on to win that game and go on to the Final Four. So sorry, I don't even know how many of you were even coherent at that point, 2005. But if you remember it, sorry. Right, because that's like one of the worst things to be known for in sports, right? One of the worst things that you can be identified as is a choker, right? Someone who doesn't finish, right? Like U Arizona, or the college student who bombs the final. Okay, I don't know why I pointed over here. I'm sorry. There's just other Wildcats in here, I'm sure. Of course, that's most true and most seriously true in life. And in just the walk of faith. I feel like we underestimate that sometimes because we struggle to be forward-looking. But Scripture is replete with constant warnings and encouragements about finishing. Okay? Finishing. At the end of your life, however and whenever your life ends, to be at that moment walking in faith, loving the Lord. I know some here have like really recommitted yourselves to God in the past year. I know some have given your lives to God, right, and become Christian this past year, and praise the Lord for that. Praise the Lord for those kinds of testimonies. We all need them to remind us that God is still at work. But when I think of you guys, what I'm praying for most often is I'm praying for finishing, because when we all stand before the final evaluation of God, that final evaluation is not going to be the faith that you had at one time. Right? It's the faith that you ended with. Right? How much did you endure? And, you know, I've just been really reevaluating things these days. That's what happens towards the end of the year, right? All of us reevaluate. For me, I reevaluate my role and my job as just a pastor here. And I think I've been reminded that my job as your shepherd is not just to give sermons and not just to organize things, but just to make sure that all you guys make it until the end. That's just my one job, I realize, before the Lord, is to make sure that nobody who is in the race gives up. And all are presented to Christ, right, as his own at the end of their lives, after having lived faithful lives, ever-increasing glory lives, growing in love for the Lord, growing in service to others. And I think that just seems a little bit more real to me these days, because I see a lot of people getting tired. And you know, I'm not talking like physically tired or emotionally tired, although of course that's the case, but I see people getting tired of God. Right? They still trust, but there is this growing sense of, I don't know how much longer I can keep fighting and keep doing this and keep believing, because the life of faith is hard. And so that's just been on my mind these days. I think that's just where this sermon comes from, this message. And of course, it's from Scripture, of course, but from my heart, it's just, I want to see us finish. And what Scripture tells us is, Jesus gives a lot of analogies about buildings. He says the way that you finish is going to be determined by the foundation that you have. It's what you build on that determines the outcome of your faith and of your life. And that's pretty much what Paul is getting at in the chapter that we're going to read today. Paul's letters in general, but especially in 1 Corinthians, which we've been going through, they do give instructions, right? So there's a whole lot of, like, don't do this, do that, and here are the reasons why. But at the heart of 1 Corinthians, it's a pastoral letter. Right? It's a letter from Paul who founded this church, and he sees people getting tired. And that tiredness manifests itself in all different ways. For them, it manifests itself in idolatry. Because fighting idolatry gets tiresome after a while. He sees these people going back to it. He wants them to finish. He doesn't want them to forfeit what they could have in Christ. And so the last couple of chapters that we read, right, in 1 Corinthians, they centered around this one particular issue, which I'm going to backtrack. I'm just going to review for you real quick, because this chapter we're in, chapter 10, it finishes off that argument. Okay, so just to make sense of what I'm going to say later, we got to talk about this. But the central issue here is these temple meals. Okay, so in that time, the city of Corinth, many pagan gods, and all these gods had their own temples. And in these temples, where people would go, they would go there and they would worship. And as part of their worship, they would have these meals. Food that was dedicated to that particular deity, and then, you know, the leftover food, they would eat it. The thing is, these temple meals functioned as basically restaurants back in the day. So it wasn't just about worship, but it was the only place where you can go hang out with somebody and get a meal together, right? They didn't have restaurants. And so for a lot of Christians at this church, they would go to these temple meals not to worship, but they would go to eat, right, to socialize. And the argument here, or the issue is, well, is that sinful or not? And that was something that they were wrestling with. Like, is it sin for us to go to a place of idolatry like this and eat? And Paul is, you know, there's a lot of different angles that he took to try and answer that. But in chapter 10, basically, the conclusion he comes to is, yes, it is. Okay, it is idolatry. It is sin. But as we're going to see, for him, it's bigger than that. Right? It's bigger than just, that's not good for you to do. For him, it becomes an issue of salvation. Because for him, it's about finishing. And if you know something is idolatry and you continue to go back to it, you may not finish. And that's his concern for his people there. And that's our concern here as well, as we read it as the people of God here today. And so really the question we're going to deal with is, and how can we be sure that we have God's final approval? Because that's what counts, right? The final approval counts. How can we be sure that we are going to have it? And like I said, it's all about what you build on. The key to finishing is being a secure person, having your securities in the right place. And so those are just two points, okay? Simple outline for you. You can follow along in your bulletin if you want to. But it's just, first, false securities, and there's a warning against false securities here. And then secondly, what are the true securities that we need to cling to? Okay, so we're in chapter 10. We're just going to go down section by section and then just flesh this out, okay? Let's start in verse 1 to 6 here. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Okay, so he's talking about, you know, the history of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament here. Right, so all these terms here, the cloud, which refers to the pillar of cloud that followed the Israelites out of Egypt. He's talking about the sea, of course, passing through the Red Sea. The spiritual food is talking about manna, right? How God miraculously provided this bread-like food for them every single day they were in the wilderness. The drink is referring to this one time when they were thirsty. They didn't have water. They're in the desert. And so out of a rock, God made water come out, or water, and provided for them. And what he's getting at here is you got to take a lesson from Israel. They had so much going for them. Right, God was with them. He provided for them in all these ways. They had all this testimony, but it says they were overthrown in the wilderness. They didn't make it. Like, they came out of Egypt with a promise to have a land of their own. We call that the promised land. But they didn't make it. That particular generation that came out, because even though they had all these resources and signs from God, they refused to trust him. They continued to go to their idols, and they ended up dying in the desert before they ever got a sniff of the promised land. And Paul is saying, okay, why didn't they make it? I mean, we're talking about us making it. Why didn't they make it? It's because they had false securities. Okay, well, what were the false securities? Well, for one, going back to this, he says, the cloud and the sea. Okay, that's just their exodus coming out of Egypt through the Red Sea. And you can kind of tell when you read the Old Testament, but the Israelites took a lot of pride in that. Right? They remember that incident, and for them it was like, look at how much God favors us as a nation. Like, he didn't do this for any other nation. He helped us overcome the most powerful nation at the time, Egypt. And he was with us, and he just did things for us that he didn't do for anybody else. And so they banked on that history. They banked on the history as sort of a guarantee that God is always going to be okay with the things that we do, because we're special. But the warning here is that that's a false security. History, or your past, or your testimony even, there's not any real security in that, because they had it and they didn't make it. So we can't put too much stock in that. Not saying there's not a place for testimony where that's not legitimate, but you can't put too much stock in history or tradition. You know, some people, they, you know, bank on growing up in a Christian household or having parents of faith as some kind of assurance of their own faith. Others, we sometimes bank on the past, just even our personal history. You know, like, I received Jesus in seventh grade, or God's done crazy things in my life, and I have this testimony and I have this conversion. I mean, all that could very well be genuine, but if it's only history, the stuff in the past, and if it's only tradition that makes us think, you know, I'm good with God and I'm exempt from his warnings, the warning here is that's shaky ground. Another false security here in verses 2 and 3. It's just talking about the spiritual food, right? And he makes this analogy here, basically connecting the Exodus to baptism. We won't get into too much of that, but they both had water, right? And that was sort of the means of salvation, or the way of salvation. And so he's saying, you know, for you guys, Corinthians, your baptism, it was pointed to by the Exodus. And your communion, that's what the spiritual food, or the Lord's Supper, which we're going to have today, he says, that's also been prefigured by the manna. So just like the manna was God's daily sustenance, now when you take the Lord's Supper, it's like God's daily sustenance of grace. Right? He feeds you with grace so they can continue going in your journey. And so he's pointing that out because this is something else that Corinthians took pride in, which is the fact that they had these rituals. So their mentality was, we were baptized, we take communion, we observe God's sacraments, and therefore, again, we're okay because we do these things. But the warning here is, you know, that can't be your security either, the stuff that you do. It's a warning against putting your security in your works, in your deeds. I mean, that's so tempting, right? It's just such a temptation for us to rely on the stuff we do as some kind of currency with God. Right? The religious activities, the good deeds, the serving, the church attendance, right? All these things, right? That makes me right with God. I mean, it's such a temptation. I mean, we don't say that, but we think it. Right? I mean, how many of us have ever thought, I've been doing well spiritually, so God's probably going to hear my prayer this week, or this prayer. Or the opposite, right? I haven't been doing well, so therefore, man, I don't know if he'll answer this. Maybe he's a little bit displeased with me. I'll bet all of us, even though we know better, we think along that wavelength more often than we care to admit. And part of it's pride. We want to feel in control of the things that we get. We want to even feel in control of God, even. I want to feel like I can do something that can tangibly merit God's favor to me. And I think especially as we grow in faith, you know, you just, because when you grow in faith, you get better at stuff, right? You get better at praying. You get better at reading the Bible. You start going to more things. Externally, your behavior just becomes better. You know, you're not doing like crazy sinful things like you did before. And a lot of times as we grow in that, we kind of grow in this anti-gospel thought. My goodness makes me right with God. And that becomes a security, or becomes an insecurity if you're not very good, right? If you've been falling away. You know, even non-religious people, they operate on this philosophy, right? I mean, it's the general philosophy of the world is when it comes to religion, like, you know, I'm a good person, right? I'm a good person. Therefore, if there is a God, like, he's got to approve of me on that basis, right? I'm not killing people. I'm trying to help my neighbor. But works are a false security. The Corinthians did many works, and they're rebuked here for trusting in them. I mean, Jesus himself, he says, on that last day, many people are going to come to me and say, basically, I did a bunch of stuff. And he's going to say, I didn't know you. Because depending on works totally cuts Jesus out of the picture, right? Why do you need Jesus if you can do the job yourself? Third false security that's warned against here is just simply, it's idols. Okay, let's just continue, okay? Verse 7. It says, do not be idolaters as some of them were, talking about Israel, right? As it's written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. What's this talking about? Okay, just in a nutshell, the quote here where it says the people sat down to eat and drink, it's from Exodus 32, and that's the incident where the people of Israel, after they came out of Egypt, they are waiting for Moses, because Moses went up to the mountain to get God's instructions for them, and they're waiting, and it's been several days, several weeks, and they get impatient, right? Maybe Moses died up there, or maybe God's not with us anymore, and so in the absence of any kind of revelation from God, they build for themselves this cow of gold, and they make that their God, and they bow down to it, and they worship him. And then it's not a related incident, but in Numbers 25, verse 8 is referring to that, about this one time that this man of Israel, or this Israelite man, he was caught by the community having sex with a woman who was a worshiper of this foreign god named Baal. So anyway, it's, I don't want to get too much into it, but he's caught, and because the community allowed it, God sent the plague. 23,000 of them died in that plague on that day. He's getting into all this, again, the temple meals, right? The point he's making to the Corinthians is, you know, your temple meals, that's what they're like. Right? You don't see anything wrong with them, but they are idolatry just like that. And the warning to them and to us is, that kind of idolatry, God takes seriously. He destroyed people. He judged people, his own people, for that in the Old Testament. God doesn't change. He's still like that. There will be judgment for idolatry. And I think for us, trying to apply this to us, ourselves, maybe it's helpful here to stop and define what idolatry is. And if we use the terms that we're using today, I would say idolatry is just simply whatever you put your security in. It's a security issue. It's whatever you look at and you say, you know, if I just have that, then I'll be okay. If I just have that, I'll be okay. So fill in the blank here for whatever it is. You know, the most common examples for Christians now is, I mean, one would be money, right? So if I can just have some financial security, if I can get there, then I'll be okay. Or marriage is a big one. When I get married, things will be okay. I mean, you are married. Because I'm married, I'm good, right? I'm okay. Or kids, you know, if you have children, it's, you know, as long as my kids are healthy and my kids are successful, I'll be okay. These are all indications of where we find security. And now those are all good things, but this is a warning here to against making them gods. There's a fine line between a good thing and a god. It says, no, when you start to make them a god, something that you find security in, something that you put all your hope in, that's when it becomes idolatry. But there's actually a bigger warning here for us. And the warning is not just being engaged and having an idolatrous heart, but it's about being comfortable with that idolatry. I think that was the bigger issue for the Corinthians here, and I think that's the bigger issue for us also. Because most of us probably, if we're like trying to think about like, what are the things that my heart gravitates towards that replace God for me and that are idolatrous, we could probably identify that. Bigger issue is, how many of us are pretty comfortable with that idolatry being there? It says what they are being warned about here in verse 9, putting Christ to the test. It just means they try to justify their idolatry before God. They grumbled, verse 10, meaning when he opposed it, when he spoke out against their idolatry, they're grumbling, right? and complaining against him. See, what this is pointing to is this kind of hybrid Christianity that a lot of people have, where it's God and idols. I don't just worship my idols. God's important. It's God and idols. And this is saying you need to take a lesson from Israel when it comes to that. When you allow idolatry just to run free in your life, when you try to justify it, make excuses, when you try to rationalize it, this is why I can be like this with whatever area it is. When we grumble against God, when he threatens it or when he takes it away, warning here is, you may not finish. You might be opening yourself up to judgment. Okay? And that's what he's condemning them, rebuking them out. Like, just Israel never did anything about their idolatry. Don't be the same way. You see it. Give it to the Lord. And that's really what the first half of this chapter is about. Okay? First point here, it's just, we'll finish it off here, verse 11 and 12, this first half anyway. So these things happened to them as an example. They were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. Take heed. I think that's just the warning, the overall warning from the first half. Okay? Tradition, your history, your past, successes, your deeds, your works, your idols, none of those are solid ground. If you want to be somebody that finishes, they cannot be things that you hold on to. You know, God, in his grace, he often teaches us that, right? Sometimes over and over. He teaches us that these things are false securities. They're sand. You can't stand on them. I remember roughly 10 years ago, I was still in Illinois, and I was working. A lot of our retirement money was tied up in the Illinois state funds, okay? Which is, if you know the Illinois economy, that's just not a good place for your money to be. But it was roughly 2010, and the state budget just totally crashed and pretty much lost like 90% of the money that I invested for retirement. And I had a mild panic, you know? Not serious, but I had a mild panic about that. And it made me think about moving out of the state, you know, I ended up moving out of the state, obviously, but it wasn't because of that, right? But it just caused some serious concern for me. Another thing that happened a few years ago, my youngest son, he had this weird, like, growth in his neck area, like right here. And we took him to a couple places, and nobody could, like, figure out what it was. And the nature of parents is you just always assume the worst, right? Because you just freak out about things, and but the worst case for us was that it was cancerous, right? And it was a tumor. And became a really big worry for us at that time. Okay? Just our son having that. You know, every so often, we have these times when, like, our world comes crashing down a little bit. You know? Or it's about to. You think it's about to. Those are take heed moments from God. Be careful what you are resting your security on. Because when it comes to enduring and finishing, if we have false securities, we're not going to last. At some point, all the past testimony and the history becomes old news. At some point, all your good works aren't so good anymore. You get tired of trying so hard. And at some point, and this is for all of us, idols get taken away. So beware, okay? Take heed. So then starting in verse 13, that's where this chapter pivots. And now it gets into, okay, if that's what we should be warned about, what should our securities be then? Okay, I'm just going to phrase this in two truths, okay? Verse 13 says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So that's number one. What's your true security? Number one, it's this truth. Okay? God is faithful. Simply, God is, he's faithful. And that right there is what separates God from every idol that we could possibly have. He is reliable, and he is true, and he is eternal. But there's a specific aspect of God's faithfulness that this is talking about. What is it saying that God is faithful to do? Well, he's faithful to help you overcome temptations. Now, Christians for many years have looked at, memorized this verse and just applied it to all temptations. And you can. But if you think about the context of the whole chapter, what temptation is this talking about? The temptation to quit. Right? The temptation to stop fighting. And to just go the way of idols. To give into that and to be destroyed in the wilderness, so to speak. Right? Not make it to the end. Says God is faithful to help you overcome that temptation to quit. And how is he going to do that? It says, one, he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, which just means he will never let the temptation to quit be greater than the measure of faith he's given you at that moment. Now, we grow in our measure of faith. We also grow in our temptations to quit. It says that the temptations are never going to outmatch that. I'm always going to give you the ability. Okay? The stronger the temptation, the more faith that he will provide. And through the Holy Spirit, he's always going to give you enough fight to keep fighting so that you will endure and be saved. Okay, that's what it means, first of all. Okay? He's not going to let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. And then it says he will also provide a way of escape. Well, what is that? And people get confused here because now when I have, you know, they apply this the other way, right? If I have sexual temptation, how is he going to provide a way of escape, right? It's not going away. But he really means this temptation to quit. And it's saying that he is going to provide an end to that temptation. Now, that can mean in the short term, which is true, like when you go through those seasons, because it's not constant, you know? You go through seasons when you want to quit. It says there's going to be an end to that season, right, in the short term. But ultimately, what this means is it means forever. It means that he is going to end that temptation to quit forever, once and for all. When you die, or when Jesus returns, and all your sin and the effects in your life and your heart, when those get removed, totally redeemed, no more temptation to quit. Because at that point, you're going to have received the object of your faith. You have finally gotten everything that's been promised you. There's no more temptation to quit after that. And the reason this is true security, okay, that God is going to help me overcome, and that one day there will be no more overcoming, because it's done. It's security because at that point, now it doesn't depend on me anymore. And that's like the most hopeful thing. Like the longer you live and you get to know yourself, the most hopeful thing the gospel can tell you is it doesn't depend on you anymore. All false securities are going to fail us because ultimately they depend on me. Right? They're based on me, right? My history, my works, my needs that my idols meet, whatever it is, anytime I am the center of how I live my life, it's a shaky ground. There's this famous poem by William Henley that just really captures the spirit of the age. And there's this line in the poem, and you probably have heard it in different places, you just didn't know it was from a poem. But the last line of that poem goes, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. And we like to believe that I determine my destiny. I'm the master of my fate. But that's just not comforting if you think about it. I don't want to be the master of my fate. True security is knowing that God is the master of my fate. Because he is everything that I'm not. He's faithful and I'm unfaithful. He's reliable and I'm unreliable. He's true. He's eternal. And so the encouragement, the exhortation here is put your security not in your character, right, but in his character. Put your security in not what you can do, or not what you will do, or not what you have done, but what he's done. He is a far more secure option. Okay? Put your trust in not I will believe until the end, I will make it, I will fight. No, he will give me faith to endure. He will not let me be tempted to quit beyond my ability with the faith that he gave me. Okay? He will provide an end to the temptation. Okay, that's our anchor, okay? And in our times that we want to quit, that's the anchor. That's what you hold on to. I mean, it's just, haven't all of us felt that pull to quit at some point, to one degree or another? Haven't we all like kind of hit a certain point maybe in our spiritual life where you're just not seeing things and just you're just so weighed down by your struggles that it's just, man, is this worth like continuing on in? And you might be here today. You might be here today. You're on the verge of quitting. And you need a word of just that this is still worth me fighting for. And the word that you're needing, Scripture says, doesn't depend on you. It says, God is faithful. It says, God is, a few verses back, right? The spiritual rock. That rock that the Israelites had to drink from, it's a pointer to what Jesus was going to be for us. He's a rock. It's immovable, unchangeable. It's a rock that is there always. God is faithful. I mean, just it's simple. But man, can we believe that? In our times of wanting to give up because we're frustrated, can we remember and hold on to not my deeds, not my fight even? God is faithful. He will do it. You know, I really like Kanye's song, you know? Use this gospel, right? They actually play it a lot in Erewhon now, which I guess doesn't really mean anything in the end, because they play like All I Want for Christmas Is You in Erewhon too. But anyway, the lyrics of the song I was listening to the other day, and it's just so good, right? I won't sing it. Use this gospel for protection, right? Because it's a long road to heaven. And it really is. Okay? It's a long, long, long road. Jesus says it's a narrow road. It's a long road to heaven. It's filled with temptations to quit. Okay? Use this gospel, okay? He is faithful. That's the first truth. The second security that this passage points us to, it's in the rest of these verses. Okay, so let me just finish reading off this chapter for us. Verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? So that's how it ends. So let me explain the text a little bit. Okay, so again, he is making his case against temple meals, right? And he's saying that they're idolatry because, and he uses this is the operative word here in the passage, because he repeats it four times, because it's participation. He repeats it. You're participating. And he draws this analogy to God's table, right, and God's bread, which is the Lord's Supper. And he says, you participate in that. And I think participation, that English word, is a light translation here, because actually it comes from the Greek word, which is a very important Greek word to know, but it's a Greek word for fellowship. It's really fellowship that should be saying here. So you know how at the end of our services, if you've been here before, I say, a grace of God, right? A love of God, grace of Jesus Christ, and the fellowship of the Spirit, right? That comes from straight from 2 Corinthians. Right, which is a blessing that Paul gives to his people. The blessing that he pronounces to the people is that they will have fellowship with the Spirit, which is a oneness and a union with the Spirit, which is even that's an understatement because the Spirit is in us. Okay, the Spirit is in you. So there's this certain intimate fellowship and connection that we have with the Spirit. That fellowship is what it means here when it says participate. It's saying that, and this is a little bit of teaching on what communion means here, is that it's not just a ceremony. It's not a ritual. What it is when you observe it in faith, you are celebrating and you are rejoicing and remembering your fellowship with Jesus. Okay? Your connection with him and your union with him. Now, in the context, the point Paul is making to the Corinthians is, that's why I don't want you to go to the table meals. Because even though you're not like worshiping them there, just being there, there's a connection. And you are fellowshipping with demons in a way. There's a certain solidarity with them. But how that applies to us is, I think implicit here, is there's this comparison that's made between these temple meals or idolatry and the Lord's meal. Okay. Well, what are the differences between the temple meals and God's meal or the Lord's Supper? Well, what Paul would say is, one, temple meals are fellowship with demons who are out to destroy you, whereas God's meal is fellowship with Jesus who was destroyed, right, for you. Temple meals are about appeasing false gods for their favor. The Lord's meal is about enjoying God who is already appeased. He is forever appeased. No more condemnation for you. No more having to earn grace and prove your worth with him because of Christ. Temple meals, they're an ongoing thing. You have to keep going to them because you have to keep currying favor with these false gods. The Lord's meal simply remembers a once and for all sacrifice, not an ongoing sacrifice. Once and for all. Temple meals, they are for security. And the Lord's meal is from security. So what he's saying to the Corinthians, okay, he doesn't want to get into the gray areas. He will, next passage, that's what we'll get next week. It's not even a what's black and white, what's gray issue anymore. He's just simply asking them, why would you want to eat that meal when you have a better meal? What is the appeal of that? What does that give you? Nothing. You have a better meal, better promises in Jesus. And the same kind of comparison can be made between our idols and Jesus. Idols take, right? Jesus, he gives, right? He saves. Idols, again, idols need to be appeased. Idols need maintenance. Jesus guarantees that God is already appeased. Right? Idols, they give to us based on our obedience to the idols. Jesus, he gives to us, provides for us based on his obedience. And there's just so many differences. And so the question to them is the same as to us. Why would you want to eat that meal? Why that idol? When you have a better meal, better God. And that truth, okay, in this race of faith that we are in the end, you cannot make it and persevere in Christian life if all you have is, I should be like this. It's just better to be like this. The truth that has to anchor you is Jesus is just better. He is better than that. I run from those things not because they're bad. I mean, they are, maybe. I run from them because why wouldn't I? He's better. That's the only sustainable motivation that you and I are going to have to fight idolatry, because idolatry ain't going away. We have idolatrous hearts. It's always believing that when we fight, we're not losing things. We're gaining. And part of that is the belief that even if we do not see in its entirety here on earth that Jesus is better, we will. That's the promise for eternity. You will. You will see it one day. He is better. And the reason that that is true security is because Jesus is the only one who lives up to the stuff that he promises. Every idol promises something. No idol lives up to the things that it promises. Jesus is the only one. And you got to take that on faith sometimes. But that's the truth. That's what you hold on to. He's better. He will be better. I know it. Jesus, he's better than idols because he doesn't run dry. Idols, after a while, they stop. Stop giving us what we need. You know, going back to what it says, you know, Jesus is the rock, right? The spiritual rock that's spewing water in the wilderness. And what does Jesus say about himself using that water imagery? He says, whoever drinks from me, living water, says, will never thirst again. Right? That's his promise. He's saying, if you root yourself in me and I'm your security, you will never thirst again. He promises to be an everlasting source of what we seek from him. Everlasting source. And so the promise is, if you have that security, you can go to him again and again, right? It's if we know that he's the rock that never runs dry, then even when we've run to other things, can always go back to him. When our works fail, we fail to be good people, and you realize you're never going to meet that standard. You're not going to be good enough to merit things from God. And when you realize you need more grace and more mercy than you ever thought before, he says, I'm an everlasting source. I don't run dry. You'll never thirst when you come to me. When our idols fail us again, because that's what they do, and we realize again, maybe for the millionth time, oh man, I forgot, but I realize now it's true. You are the only true source of joy, only true source of security. Then you can seek him again, because he's not going to condemn you. He's not going to ask questions about where you've been. He's not going to be frustrated with you, because he's an everlasting source. It doesn't run dry. You know, a couple of things that have happened to me recently. Just, you know, a lot of things have been on my mind. I had a conversation with my accountability partner a few weeks ago. You know, just about stuff that we've been seeing in the news about these, like, famous pastors who are, you know, they're getting caught in scandals. Some of them are, like, denouncing faith, you know, and so we were talking about this, and I was kind of half-joking, but not really. I said to him, I'm like, dude, how is it that, like, you and I, we're really trying to do this thing right, you know? Like, I'm not, as far as I know, like, I'm not cutting corners. I'm depending on the Lord. I'm fighting. I'm trying to work on my integrity and my character, because that's what your ministry comes out of. How is it that you and I, we're, like, trying to do things right, but, like, you know, it's just such a grind, you know? It seems like, sometimes it feels like fruit is, like, so hard to come by. And then you got these other guys over here who are just like doing whatever they want, and they're sleeping around, they got no integrity. Some of them are not even Christian, apparently. They didn't even believe while they're doing it. How come like they're like blowing up and they're writing books and all these things? And he kind of laughed, and then he got really quiet. And he got quiet long enough for me to realize what an idiotic statement that is, right? Basically, how come I'm doing all these things and I'm not getting much in return with God anyway? Another incident yesterday, actually. So one of my sons, who's really into baseball, he's trying to get on this one baseball team. That's like really good. And we really want him to go on that team too, because they're just really known for like producing good players. And so that team is full, right? But he practices with that team in the hopes that, you know, some kid moves, or, you know, maybe the dad of somebody like breaks his leg and he can't play, you know, there'll be a spot open for him. And so, you know, he goes out to these things, and then one of his buddies, who's also looking for a team, heard, and he also comes out too, right? So we got these two, they're friends. They're both kind of vying for, like, whatever on that team. And so we're at this practice yesterday, and I'm watching, and the other kid, my son's friend, like, he hits this bomb, right? I mean, for a kid, he's probably easily, like, maybe 250 feet, which for a kid is, like, crazy, right? 12-year-old kid. He hits this bomb. And then, my kid didn't play well yesterday either. He hits this bomb, and one of the dads, whose kid is already on the team, who happens to be very influential in the decisions of that team, he just kind of says, "Man, we need that kid." Right, not my kid, the other kid. He goes, "We need that kid." And I'll tell you that there is this twinge of, I don't know, resentment, and anger, and some jealousy. I'm not sure what the exact emotion was, but I was not happy at the moment. And both of those incidents have made me realize, I think I'm kind of an insecure guy. You know, I'm almost 40, and I've been Christian for a while now, for almost two decades. And, you know, I believe the gospel, I do. But I think I realize that there is still a large part of me that still needs the comparison, you know? There's still a large part of me that I kind of need the affirmation of people and the world. And I care about what people think about me and what people think about my kids, too. And there's still a part of me that bases my security on God and other things. And I come back to the conclusion, I don't know why I don't get it, but God has just brought me back to time and time again. And that's just simply that Jesus is better. He holds a better promise than all of those things. He gives a better word. He gives a better worth. He gives a better identity. Anything. How about you? I'm going to ask you to have some self-reflection today. What makes you secure? What gives you confidence before God? What holds your hope for the future and for the present too? Where is it? Be secure in what's been done for you, and not what you do, not what you're doing. Be secure in who you already are, than who you want to be. Anchor yourself there. Then you'll run until the end, because those promises don't change. Okay? Use this gospel. Okay, use it. Don't just know it. Use it. Remember it. Repeat it. Preach it. Hold on to it so that we will be found in faith when we stand before God. Let's pray.